forward to returning here for quite some time, and it's good to see familiar faces and new ones as well. And I'm excited about the time that we're going to spend together over the next several days examining this idea of family of God, the household of God, and the idea of the church as a family of families, and what these things mean. As a pastor, as a preacher, words are sort of my life. And one of the things that preachers are always searching for is metaphors. You know, how do we find an idea or a word that will help us communicate spiritual truth to individuals in a way that they will understand, in a way that will make it just leap off the page and come alive for everyone? And it's difficult to do that. A lot of pastors love, you know, sports metaphors. And so a pastor will come up with his best sports metaphor, and, you know, it's like, you know, it's like a touchdown, or like, you know, and half the crowd's going, yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about. You know, and half the crowd's going, I don't even play basketball. You didn't get that, then you're probably one of those people I was talking about. But it's difficult, you know, or maybe NASCAR. You know, there's some pastors and they'll talk about NASCAR, and, you know, it's like drafting, and we, you know, and there's some people out there and they go, oh yeah, man, drafting, you know. 3/4 of the audience sitting out there just wondering why NASCAR drivers would have to do any kind of drawing at all, let alone drafting. But again, it's tough. But there are some things that are ubiquitous. There are some metaphors that you can use that everybody gets. Not everybody. Everybody. That's beyond everybody. Okay? There's a couple of those types of metaphors. One type of metaphor that I've found, and it's one of the passions of mine. And those of you who know anything about me know that if I just had to stop preaching somehow tomorrow, I just couldn't preach anymore, I'd go up in a restaurant somewhere and cook. I would, just for the balance of my days. Still find a way to preach, but if I just, you know, couldn't, that's what I'd do. So one of those metaphors we can't miss anyone is food. Amen? You talk about food and everybody understands that one. There's another metaphor that's a can't miss, and that's family. Because everyone is part of a family. Now, we hear that and some of us recoil. And here's why we recoil. There's a couple of reasons that we recoil. Number one, we recoil because of the destruction and devastation of the family in our culture. And so some of us recoil and we say, no, I'm not part of a family because I didn't have the mom and the dad and the brother and the sister and the white picket fence. And, well, you may not have been part of what you considered an ideal family, but you're part of a family. Amen. I was not part of an ideal family. I was raised by a single teenage mother. Was not part of an ideal family. But I am part of a family nonetheless. I am. And sometimes we don't get that because, you know, as Pastor Tom just alluded to, you talk about family and automatically people think, okay, this is for individuals in one phase of life. This is for the couple who has the boy and the girl and has the house and the white picket fence. And they're, you know, before you get to that age of 18, because here's how we define family. A family is a mommy and a daddy and a son and a daughter until those kids reach 18. Then they leave and they go start their own families. And that family doesn't exist anymore. That's the way we think of family in our culture. But we talk about the empty nest syndrome. Why do we talk about the empty nest syndrome? Because in our culture, we view family so narrowly that once a child hits that magic age of 18, you know, and it says right there in Second Hesitations, when they're 18, you know, your job is over with those kids, and they go and they do their thing, and just something magic happens all of a sudden. You know, 17 years, 364 days, everything's glorious. The next day, it's over. That's how we think of family. And so if I'm not sort of in that window, then family doesn't apply to me. Newsflash. You will always be part of a family. Always be part of a family. You have always been part of a family. For those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that extends throughout all eternity as we're part of the family of God. Because when God talks about this idea, this concept of Him and His redeemed people, He speaks to us using a metaphor. And what metaphor does God use when He communicates to us this picture of Him and His redeemed people? First of all, the triune God speaks to us about Himself using metaphorical language. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Where do you get Father and Son from? It's metaphorical language. That's family language. So when God talks about Himself, He uses family language to talk about Himself. When God talks about His people, His redeemed people, He refers to His redeemed people as the bride of Christ. So we have bride and groom language as it relates to the redeemed people of God. When He talks about His redeemed people eschatologically, or from the standpoint of things in the future, when there's the consummation of time, when there's consummation of this era about which we speak, what does He talk about? He talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. Family. The first institution God ever gave the world. Family. That's it. And so when you talk about something that is ubiquitous, that everyone is a part of, family is precisely that. Some of the things we'll deal with over the course of this week, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at our primary passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I want to give you a picture of what we're talking about here over the course of these few days that we have together. Tonight we want to look at this metaphor, if you will. This picture of the church of the living God as the household of God, as the family of God. And why it is that God would choose this metaphor as He speaks to us about Himself and His redeemed people. And then we want to look at this picture of the family and how the family is a living, breathing illustration to a lost, hurting, and dying world of the relationship between Christ and His church. And we want to look at the responsibilities of family members toward one another in light of this picture that we're painting of the redeemed people of God and the responsibility of the church towards family members. How do we coexist as a family of families? And what does this reality of this metaphor of the family teach us about what it means to be the church? Because here's just the bare bones facts. We don't know what it means to be family, and we don't know what it means to be church. By the way, there's a reason that we're wrong on both those things. Because if you ever get one, you get the other. It's difficult to find somebody who is a born-again, blood-washed, redeemed, Christ-following individual who loves Jesus and understands what it means from a biblical perspective to be part of a family, but doesn't get the church thing. Or somebody, same type of individual, who gets it from a biblical perspective, what it means to be part of a community of faith, of a local body of believers, but just can't quite figure out the family thing. Those things are so interlinked and so intertwined. And when we're off on one, we're usually off on both. And I'm going to argue over the course of this weekend that because our culture has so downgraded the family, if you will, and because we, as members of our culture, have been so infected by our culture's thinking as it relates to family, we have a difficult time functioning as members of families. We have a difficult time understanding the significance of our roles in families And we have a difficult time functioning as a family of families in the Church of the Living God. And so with that in mind, let's look at this principal passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our key verse is 1 Timothy 3:15. We'll refer back to that again. And there are a lot of passages of Scripture that we'll look at multiple times over the course of this weekend, as we'll see them all work together. Let's look here at the beginning of verse 14. Let's look at 14 through 16 there in 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I want you to understand the significance of this metaphor. In order to understand the significance of this metaphor, we'll see the things that this family has in common, this household of God has in common with all households. And let me put this forth for you as we begin. We are speaking in ideal terms, and we will be over these next few days. And there are a lot of people who sort of get upset about that, because, you know, we shouldn't be speaking about families in ideal terms, because there are no ideal families. Well, let's just switch one word there, okay? Because people do. I've heard that from people. We shouldn't be speaking about family in ideal terms, because there are no ideal families. Let's take out families and put Christianity. You shouldn't be speaking about Christianity in ideal terms, because there are no ideal Christians. We shouldn't be talking about what Christians ought to be, because nobody is. So let's just talk about the mediocrity that Christians happen to walk in, so Christians can feel better and not have to be measured against the ideal all the time. Does that make sense to anybody, to speak in those terms? No. No, let's go back to our food metaphor. You know, you should not speak about nice, juicy, 12-ounce bacon wrap, medium rare filet mignon in ideal terms. We all know that there is no such thing as an ideal 12-ounce bacon wrap, medium rare, melt in your mouth. I'm sorry. But you get what I'm talking about, all right? We're talking about families in those terms because that's what we're shooting for. That's the picture that God has painted for us. That's what we're looking for. And whatever you do in your life, for the rest of your life, there is an ideal there. If you're an automaker, you're trying to make the ideal automobile. You have a blueprint, and that blueprint that you're trying to get to is the perfect whatever automobile that you're making. If you put pools in for a living, somebody's got to be doing that around here, because I see them everywhere. Not everywhere. Everywhere, all right? If you do that, there's a picture in your mind of this ideal pool. You may not make a perfect one, but you have a picture in your mind of what you're shooting for. And it's because of that picture that you know how to get better next time. Amen? Whatever it is that we do, as a student, you have the idea. There is the ideal paper. Some of the students in the room, brother, why do you have to bring that up? You have this picture in your mind, the ideal semester, you know, whatever it is. But just because you haven't gotten there, doesn't mean that we stop talking about it in those terms. Because that's what pushes us on. And so we're going to talk about this in ideal terms. Because that's the way we'll understand the metaphor. Here's what all families have in common with what we see here in this passage of Scripture. Number one, all families have this sense of order. We see that inherent here in this passage. As Paul talks about Timothy, about wanting to come to see Timothy soon, but in case he doesn't, he wants to instruct him as to how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. Interestingly enough, just before this, in verses 1 through 13, he has given us the requirements for overseers, bishops, elders, and deacons. Order. He's talking about how people ought to conduct themselves in the church. And he's saying that right after he's talked about what's required of those who will be in leadership in the church. Every household has order. Every household has an authority structure. And like every other household, the household of God has that kind of order. And again, interestingly enough, in our culture, there is a sense of rebellion against authority. We've seen that ever since. It sort of came to age in the 60s. Those of you who were around, you don't have to admit it. But there was this sort of rebellion against authority in the 60s. It was interesting. And people who grew up in the 60s, they had this interesting thought. It was really rather naive. And the thought that a lot of people who grew up during that time had was, they hated authority so much that when they had kids, they wouldn't be authoritarian with their kids. How's that working for you? Wouldn't have this sense of authority. Interestingly enough, there's also a rebellion against authority in other spheres of life. One of the areas where there's been that sort of rebellion against authority is in the church of God. So much so that there are many pastors who sort of eschewed the idea of authority and really sort of play down that idea of authority. But there must be order. We just read this evening this passage in Ephesians 5 through 6. This passage about order and the sense that there must be order. We sort of eschewed that as well in many of our homes. The idea of male headship. Oh, that's just so mean, and that's just, you just can't be domineering like that, and that's just chauvinistic, and that's just this, and that's just that, and we rebel against this idea of authority. Newsflash, anything with two heads is a monster. Either put it behind glass and stare at it, or kill it. There must be a sense of order. There must be a sense of order. Now, by the way, when we think about that sense of order, usually we think, especially, you know, sort of within the home, you know, we get this picture of, you know, me man, you woman, me speak, you do. Well, we're going to look over the course of this week at what that order and what headship looks like. It doesn't look anything like that. Nor does it look like that in the household of God. When you look at this picture that's painted for us in these first 13 verses. Or 1 Timothy chapter 3. This sense of order that's there. And so the first sense in which we see this metaphor being borne out is the sense in which there is order and there is authority in the household of God. Just like there is order and there is authority in every individual family, in every individual home. And to the degree that that authority reflects biblical reality, you have an effective, a well-ordered, and a healthy home, and a healthy church. But to the degree that that order and that authority does not reflect the biblical paradigm and the biblical model, you have an ineffective, a dysfunctional, and an unhealthy home and church. Show me a home that has difficulty with its order and its structure and its authority. I'll show you a home that's dysfunctional in multiple ways. And again, we'll talk about that when we get to those passages. Show me a church that has difficulty with order, with authority. Doesn't understand what that is. And by the way, when I say that, difficulty with order or with authority, I mean both ways. Show me a church where there are people who have authority that is more than the Bible ever intended for them to have. And I'll show you someone who's tyrannical in their home or tyrannical in the church. That is dysfunctional. But you show me someone whom God's called to man up and lead who refuses to do it, and I will show you a church or a home that is in disarray and desperate for a leader to stand up. And so in that sense, we see the metaphor coming to bear. There is this sense of order. Not only is there this sense of order, but there's also a sense of propriety. Look at what he says here in verse 14. Hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How one ought to behave in the household of God. That means there's propriety. There are things that ought to be done, and there are things that ought not be done in the household of faith. Just like in any home, there is a sense of propriety. Things that you ought to do and things that you ought not do. There is a sense anymore of almost an antinomianism when it comes to order and propriety within the context of the church. The sense in which anything goes in the context of the church. There is a sense in the church of this type of dysfunction that looks and sounds something like this. The church exists to draw as many people as quickly as possible. Therefore, the church must employ any and every means that is effective at drawing as many people as quickly as possible, regardless of what the scriptures say. And so we have individuals who are doing things that are very effective at drawing crowds to churches very rapidly. And some of these things are actually in direct opposition to what we find in the scriptures. But when confronted with these things, the answer that you get or the response that you get is, you must not love lost people. You see all the people who are coming. Philosophically, there's a word for that. It's called pragmatic utilitarianism. If it works, it's right. If it achieves the desired ends, it's right. That's it. That's the only way we measure things. If it achieves the desired end, it's right. Problem is, we start with the wrong premise. And the premise that Paul starts with here with Timothy is, there are things that are proper, and there are things that are not. There's propriety in our churches. There is propriety in our homes. We all have rules about the way that we operate in our homes. Some of the rules in our homes may be slightly different than others. Interestingly enough, the Bible has plenty to say about propriety within the context of the home. Plenty to say about what we ought to do and what ought not be done in the home. We had dinner tonight at a restaurant. It was interesting. And, you know, we just sort of ran across and witnessed some of that impropriety. One group or family that was there, you just really kind of felt sorry for them because of some of the things that were going on. Your heart just goes out to people when they're really struggling and really trying very hard to have some kind of order. You know, you're in a place and something's happening that's embarrassing. And mom and dad are obviously embarrassed and they want the embarrassment to go away. But the embarrassment won't go away, and there's nothing they can do about the embarrassment to make the embarrassment go away. And you see the look on their faces, that look that says, I'm very embarrassed right now, and it won't go away. I'm trying to act like everything's okay, and this is really cute, but it's really not cute. I'm sorry, would you please act like I'm not here, because I want to disappear. There's a sense of propriety. There are things that are right. And there are things that are wrong. There are ways that we ought to behave. And there are ways that we ought never behave. We know those things when we see them. But just like in any other family, in the household of God, these things have to be established and understood by all. How does that happen? I'm glad you asked. Look at the next part of the text. Household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of a truth. No. Not what the text says. Pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth. Every home has standards. Every home has a standard. In the household of faith, we have a standard. We don't just have a standard. We are pillar and buttress of the standard. The standard is truth of the living God. I love when Jesus in John 17 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Amen? We have the truth. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Amen? We have the truth. We have the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And that is the standard. That's what we're the pillar of. That's what we're the buttress of. The truth of God. Notice this. The text does not say that the church is the source of that truth. God and God's Word, as He has revealed it to us, His self-revelation is the source of that truth. Now, that's a very fine distinction, but it's a distinction that has to be made. Because here's what's happened historically. Historically, there have been movements who have said, for example, in the Church of Rome, and this is why the Reformation happened, folks. The Church of Rome says, we are the standard of truth. And when it comes to the Scriptures and us, we win all day, every day, and twice on Sunday. If we say something and the Scriptures say something else, guess who's right? We are right. It's not what this text teaches. Not what this text teaches. The truth about which we speak here is the standard to which church is held, not the standard that the church defines herself. It's the standard to which the church is held. It's the Word of God. And if I look up and I'm saying something that disagrees with what's in the Word, and just because I have enough people in the church who are agreeing with me doesn't mean I'm right. Let me give you an example. We have four children for now. You know? And imagine, you know, our four children or, you know, one day down the road, our 10 children or whatever. They get together and they have a meeting. And they decide, you know what? Dad's getting kind of old. I know in the past he has said that this was the standard. There's 10 of us. There's only two of them. The way I see it, we got them outvoted 10 to 2. Let's go call them in here. Mom, Dad, the 10 of us have something that we'd like to say to you. We understand that up until this point, the standard has been this. However, we just came to the realization that there are 10 of us and only two of you. Therefore, henceforth, now, and forevermore, the standard will change to this. If that ever happened, I would, from then on, be introduced as a man who had 10 children. That's what it would look like for the church to redefine truth. We are the household of God. This is God's household. So we represent that truth. We proclaim that truth. We have that truth. We hold that truth. We defend that truth. We live by that truth. But we don't define that truth. That truth defines us. There's a difference between those two. We don't define that truth. That truth defines us. We get off on that, and we start down the road that we talked about earlier. If you remember, we talked about this idea of propriety. Where do we determine and how do we define what's proper and what's not? What is the standard? Is the standard We exist to satisfy as many individuals as quickly as we possibly can. Therefore, anything that we do that leads us toward that goal is now proper. Is that the standard? No, 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 no. That's 10 kids saying, Dad, we now outvote you. No, the standard is we do God's work, God's way. He will honor His work. Amen? That's the standard. That's what it means to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. We live by that standard. All families have a standard. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you're saying, you know, it's interesting. You know, our family really doesn't have a standard. And maybe we need to establish a standard. You're halfway correct. You do need to establish a standard. But you already have a standard. You just need to establish another standard. Did you catch that? You have a standard. Not having a standard is actually a standard. Amen? You've established a standard. Now you have to go and establish another standard. You have to acknowledge that the standard that you now have is there by default and it is not correct. And you have to say there's a new sheriff in town and a new standard to be established. All of us will live by that standard. That standard comes from the Word of God. And over the next few days, we'll talk about what that standard looks like. Amen? Don't be scared, kids. Not till tomorrow. All families have a standard. And ultimately, all families have a founding patriarch. All families. Some of them may not be great. But my family's founding patriarch, not great. As a matter of fact, in writing Family Driven Faith, one of the things that Bridget and I did together was take a long, hard look at our heritage, at what we've come from. And a long, hard look at the dysfunction all around us. Tracing it back. And none of this stuff happened by accident. None of it. Last two generations, both sides of our families. Us and all of our siblings. Our parents and all of their siblings. Last two generations, both sides of our families. 25 marriages, 22 divorces. Here's what's interesting. That didn't just come from nowhere. Didn't just happen out of whole cloth. The generation before, just talk to you about my side, the generation before, that's my grandparents. My paternal grandparents, my father's mother and father, had three children. Lived next door to each other, were never married one day. Three kids lived next door to each other, never married one day. Not one day. Their legacy, none of their children stayed married. Their legacy, one of their grandchildren has stayed married. One out of all of their grandchildren stayed married. Every family has a founding patriarch. And what that family looks like is determined by and large by the legacy left by that founding patriarch. Unless there is someone who rises up and intentionally goes in the opposite direction and intentionally runs away from the legacy that was left by that founding patriarch. By the way, now, when that happens in a situation like mine, we say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, run in the opposite direction. Here's the bad news. That also happens when you have a godly founding patriarch. All of a sudden, somebody stands up and says, I'm not going that way anymore. What about the family of God? It's our founding patriarch that leaves a pattern for us as to who we are and what we stand for. Verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That is none other than the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star. That is Jesus Himself, Yeshua HaMashiach. That's who that is. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's elect. That's who that is. That is our founding patriarch. That is the one who was slain for us before the foundation of the world. That is the one who establishes for God this people called by His name. That is our founding patriarch. So every family, when it determines what its identity will be, looks to its founding patriarch and does one of two things. It looks to the founding patriarch and says, that is who we are, and we are proud of this. We will walk in this way. Or it looks to its founding patriarch and says, I'm tired of that. I'm going in another direction. What do we see, by the way, in Kings, Chronicles? All of them are referred to by whether or not they live like their father, who? David. And he did right in the sight of God, like his father David. Or he did evil in the sight of God and did not walk in the way of his father David. Either they walked like their founding patriarch or they did not walk like their founding patriarch. That's how a family is defined. Do you walk like your founding patriarch or do you not walk like your founding patriarch? Our founding patriarch is Jesus Christ. And in the family of God, there is but one question. Do you walk like Jesus or do you not? Is there a family resemblance in you? Because here's the difference between the family of God and the family from which I come. We don't have too many outsiders claiming to be Bachams. Amen. They look at our family and say, man, jacked up legacy right there. I don't want, no, I'm not one of those. No, 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 no. Matter of fact, we have Bachams who claim not to be Bachams, but we don't have the other way around. So we don't have that problem. Church of the Living God, though, suffers from that. We, tares, growing up side by side, suffers from individuals who claim to be part of the family when they are not. But here's why many do so. Many do so because they are unaware of the authority, unaware of the propriety, unaware of the standard, and unfamiliar with the founding patriarch. So they look around and they see an institution and believe that it's important to be a part of this institution. And because they come to be part of an institution, they miss a family. Did you hear that? There are a lot of people out there. And if you ask them, that's why I don't ask people anymore, are you a Christian? Because most people in this culture answer that question based on the institution. Are you a Christian? What that computes to in their mind is, are you remotely related or connected to the institution that we call church? And the answer to that is, of course I'm a Christian. I go to church several times a year. Of course I'm a Christian. I was raised in the church. Of course I'm a Christian. My parents were Christians and my grandparents were Christians. Of course I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. These are institutional answers, people. Every one of those answers is an institutional answer. Do you belong to the institution that is known as, referred to as church? Yes. Yes, I do. I belong to that institution. Why? Because if it's an institution, there's a completely different standard. And people feel completely comfortable answering that question in the affirmative. But when you use the metaphor that God uses, and you talk about the family, and you ask about a family resemblance, then things change. Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Have you come to the place where you realize that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, that you are hurtling headlong toward hell unless there was an intervention on your behalf? Have you come to that place where you realize that there was nothing that you could do to interpose anything between you and the wrath of God yet to come? And as a result, have you thrown yourself on the mercy of God Almighty, allowing Him to interpose the precious blood of Jesus Christ and wash you and cleanse you and make you whole? And therefore, do you now look in the mirror and see something that looks uncannily like Jesus every time you look at what used to be your meager, old, sinful, nasty self? That's the question. No institution can give you that. You were born into your fleshly family. You have to be born into this family. Asher and Elijah were adopted into our earthly family. They're going to have to be adopted into another family as well. Not an institution. A family. This metaphor is incredibly important in our day. It's incredibly important in our culture because institutional quasi-Christianity is running rampant among us. And there are people who have absolutely zero family resemblance to our founding patriarch Jesus. They look nothing like Him. They are not under the authority that He has established. They do not understand propriety as He has set it forth, because they do not know the standard that He has left for us to follow, because they have not come face to face and had their lives utterly transformed and come to a saving knowledge of our founding patriarch Jesus, and they are lost and do not know they are pitiful and wretched and blind and naked, as Revelation 3 says in the church at Laodicea. They don't know it. They don't know it. Why? Because there is a pragmatic, utilitarian institution masquerading as the church. And many are being deceived. Hear me tonight. Don't ask yourself if you belong to an institution. Ask yourself if you see the family resemblance. Test yourself to see if you be in the faith. Is there any evidence that you are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not institutionally. It's not what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you whether your mama and your grandmother, you know, belong to an institution and therefore somehow you're grandfathered into the institution. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you if you were dragged into the church house so often when you were young that you just assumed that you were part of the institution. That's not my question to you. I'm not asking you if guilt comes over you at Christmas and Mother's Day and Easter and a couple other times a year, so you have to go to the church house because you think somehow your mother, who desperately wants church for you, may call you and you have to admit that you didn't go. That's not my question. My question is, have you been overcome and overwhelmed and overtaken by our founding patriarch who passionately loves his own, showers his grace on them, and who oftentimes rescues them from the institution in order to make them part of his family? Here's what's interesting. When you become part of the family, you despise the institution. You despise it. Why? Because it misrepresents our founding patriarch and we love him so much. Because it leads people astray. And we love to see the family grow. Legitimately so. no longer comfortable with the institution when we've experienced adoption in the family. It's an incredible metaphor that God uses. Every family has some sort of authority. Every family has a sense of propriety. Every family has a standard, and every family has a founding patriarch. Over the course of this weekend, we'll look at what that means for this organism called the church. And we'll look at what it means for this codependent, symbiotic organism called the family. And we'll see the beauty of that symbiotic relationship. What it looks like when the church sees herself as a family of families, not an institution, something more. Here's my admonition to you tonight. If you don't come to anything else that we do over the course of these next several days, would you examine yourself and just be honest, please, I beg you, just be honest. Have you been institutionalized? Is that all you have? Just the institution. And by the way, you know. Do you sit here tonight in desperate need of an authentic, life-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? In the institution, you justify your sin. In the organism, you're humiliated by it. In the institution, you try to make up for your sin. In the organism, you're washed clean of your sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is alien to yourself. Because in the institution, you look down your nose at others because you do things that separate you. But in the organism, you'll look down at anyone because you realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. Please don't settle for an institution when you can be adopted. My prayer for you is that God would bring you to the place where you see yourself as He sees you, where you are just about to be crushed under the weight of your own sin, and then realize that Jesus has interposed His precious blood. Not so that God could continue and finish crushing you, but so that you could be redeemed and rescued and made whole and free. That's my prayer for you. Would you just consider that tonight? Would you consider institution, family? Which one is it? Where's your trust? Will you just look into the mirror, spiritually speaking, tonight, and just answer me a very simple question? When you look at yourself in the spiritual mirror, do you see the reflection of our founding patriarch, Jesus Christ? Or are you still looking at the one who said, the woman made me do it? Because here's the bad news. The founding patriarch for all of sinful humanity by default is the first Adam. And all of us, when we look in the mirror, we see his sin reflected in our lives. And it's only through that adoption, through repentance and faith, that we are born again. Old things pass away, new things come. And that is the reflection of the second Adam, founding patriarch of the family of God. My prayer for you is that if you don't come to another thing over the course of our time together. You hear that. And you just take an honest look at yourself. And if need be, you come to that place of repentance and faith. And I pray that God radically save you. Transform you.